Let's turn together to the book of Philippians. And we've arrived this morning in Philippians chapter 2. So we're going to read the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done for selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is the word of the Lord. What is it that shapes the life of the church? We are a church. We live in this life of the church, but what is it that shapes our life together? Is it just tradition or the way we've always done things? Or is it the backgrounds and preferences of the members of the church? Well, if the church was a human organization, maybe it could be any of those things. But the church isn't a human organization. The church is not some sort of Christian club. It's not just a group of believers who think it would be a good idea to do things together. No, Jesus died for his church, the scriptures tell us. That's how much he loves us. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27 tell us that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ died for the church. But the Bible doesn't only tell us that Jesus died for the church. The Bible also tells us that the church is joined to Jesus, her head, and filled with his fullness and his life. So the church is alive, alive in the life of Christ. And that means that the church isn't like any other group of people on the planet. It's not like a club or a company. It's not just like a group of friends or even a family. It's much better even than that, because not only are we united to one another, but we're united to our living Saviour as well. And that's what shapes the life of the church. Our union with Jesus, the head of the church, through his death and resurrection for us. So the life of the church is shaped by the salvation that we have in Jesus. The life of the church is shaped by what Jesus has won for us by his death and resurrection in our place. So what does this salvation that shapes the life of the church, this salvation that we have in Jesus, what does it look like? Well, Paul writes to the Philippians here and he tells us something of what this salvation looks like. He first writes about consolation in Christ. Now, he's asking a question. He says, if there is any consolation in Christ, but it's not really a question. He's not saying there might be some consolation in Christ. It's a rhetorical question that he's asking, that he's saying, of course, there is consolation in Christ. That's what our salvation looks like. It looks like this consolation that we have in Christ. Now, Paul's not the first person to talk about consolation in Christ. In fact, when Jesus was a little baby, we read about this consolation that's found in him. So if we look back in Luke chapter 2, we can read about what happened when Mary and Joseph took Jesus up to the temple. And we know that they met Simeon and Anna in the temple. But Simeon was waiting for consolation. So let's read from Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 32. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the consolation of Israel he was waiting for wasn't a feeling. but a person. It was the baby Jesus whom Simeon takes in his arms. He's the consolation of Israel. He is the Christ. He is the Lord's salvation, we read in the words of Simeon. So consolation isn't simply a feeling that Jesus gives us, but Jesus himself is our consolation. So it's only in knowing Jesus and being united to Christ by faith that we have consolation in him. And if you think about it, that makes perfect sense. Because if I want to console someone, I can't just dole out some magical thing or feeling called consolation. But if I really want to console someone, I need to go to them. I need to be there for them. What does consolation look like? If you try and imagine, what does consolation look like? I know that we don't often imagine what abstract ideas look like, but to try for a moment to think, what does consolation look like? Well, it doesn't look like some sort of substance or some sort of feeling, but it's much more like taking someone distressed in your arms and letting them cry on your shoulder. That's what consolation looks like. So we find consolation in Jesus by him coming to us, which he's done in his incarnation. The one through whom all things were created became man, took on our flesh, and endured all the miseries and sufferings of this life for us and for our salvation. Jesus has come down to us. And not only that, but he stretched out his arms to us on the cross so that we can enter into his embrace and lean upon him. In our guilt, in our shame, in our sin, Jesus is our only consolation. In our distresses and in our trials, we can rest and rely on the one who stretches out his nail-pierced arms to hold us. Jesus has come down to us. Jesus has drawn near to us, and Jesus stretches out his arms to us to enfold us in his loving care, his kind embrace, his great salvation, and his all-sufficient consolation. Philippians isn't the only time that Paul writes about this consolation. We read about it again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 to 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God the Father, who has loved us and giving us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Consolation comes to us by grace. The consolation that we have in Christ, we read here, flows from the love of the triune God. So we don't earn this consolation. It's all of grace. But this consoling love is powerful love, because as we receive God's consoling love in Jesus by his grace, that's what establishes us, we read here, in every good word and work. So in other words, that's what enables us to speak of our Saviour and to live for him. This consoling love of God in Christ overflows on our lips and in our actions, so that our lips are filled with words about Jesus, both in praise and in telling others the good news. And our lives bear fruit that brings glory to Jesus in good works of love to God and to our neighbours. Jesus doesn't just make us feel better. Jesus transforms our whole lives for the better, to the praise and glory of his name. And this consolation is not just there in the good times. We read about it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted with by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, it's not quite as obvious in our English translations, but in Greek, the same word is used over and over and over again in these verses, and it's the word for consolation. In fact, I think in my English translation, the word consolation is only there once, but every time the word comfort or consolation comes up in those verses, it's the same Greek word, the word that has been used here in Philippians chapter 2. So what Paul's writing here is that in tribulation, in troubles, in suffering, Jesus is our consolation. And that's the context that Paul's writing to the Philippians in. If you remember what we've read the last few weeks, Paul is in chains, he's in prison, that he's encouraging them as they're suffering like he is suffering. So So this is the very context in which he's writing to the Philippians. So he reminds them and he reminds us that Jesus isn't only there for us in the good times, but he's there when times are bad as well. In every situation, we can run to the outstretched arms of the crucified Lamb of God, our good shepherd. The Bible doesn't promise an end to troubles and suffering when we become Christians. We talked about that last week. But it does promise that no matter how severe our trouble and suffering, Jesus is there for us. Jesus is our consolation. Jesus will carry us safely through. So the salvation that we have in Christ looks like consolation in him. But that's not all that Paul says it looks like. He says if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love. Well, what love is this that he's talking about? Not our love, but God's love. It's the love of the Father shown to us by the Son in the Spirit. It's the Father's great and tender concern for us while we were still his enemies and dead in our trespasses and sins, that he sent his Son into the world to save us by dying in our place and paying the price for all our sins. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The comfort we find in God's love is not an empty comfort, but it's something concrete, something powerful to change everything. Because the comfort we find in God's love is the comfort of sins forgiven, of new life, and of a glorious hope through Jesus' sacrifice in our place on the cross. This is a comfort that can never fade away, a comfort that can never be undone. And each and every time we hear the message of the cross or eat of Christ's body and drink of his blood at the breaking of bread, we are refreshed in this comfort, the comfort of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we have consolation in Christ. We have comfort in the love of God through the cross, but we also have fellowship of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes here. So not only do we have Jesus for consolation, not only do we have comfort in the Father's love for us in sending his Son to die in our place, but we also have fellowship with the Father and with the Son through the Spirit. We don't only receive a glorious salvation from God, but in that salvation we're invited into the loving fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're united to Jesus as our consolation. Our comfort is found in sharing in the love that the Father has for his Son. And all this is made ours as the Spirit unites us to Jesus and draws us into the fellowship of the triune God. And as the Spirit brings us all into fellowship with the Father and the Son, he also brings us into fellowship with one another. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John writes, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So, John's writing that we have fellowship with one another because we're all sharing in the same fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so salvation doesn't just look like individual consolation and comfort and fellowship. Salvation looks like sharing in consolation in Christ, in comfort in God's love, and in fellowship in the Spirit together. Salvation is a communal thing. We're not saved independently, but we're saved together as the church. So then, how does this sort of salvation shape the life of the church? Well, Paul goes on in verse 2. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded." He talks about being like-minded. He goes on later in the verse to talk about being of one accord, of one mind. So we share in the same consolation, comfort, and fellowship. We share in the same salvation and the same Savior. And so we've been united together in that consolation, comfort, and fellowship. We've been united together in Jesus, in the love of God, and in the Spirit's work. So the fact that we've been united together should play out in our lives together, which means unity in the church. Now, naturally, we're not all like-minded. We're not all united. We don't all think in the same way. But in Jesus, through the Spirit, we're to be renewed in our minds. So it's not that we have to somehow find a way to agree in our old way of thinking, but rather, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're to submit our thoughts to God's thoughts. As we read, as we will read next week in verse 5 of this chapter, we're to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, for the church to be united of one accord and of one mind, that doesn't mean that we all get in line with whoever has the loudest ideas or the most persuasive rhetoric. No, it means that we all seek the mind of Christ. And we seek to be transformed into his image by the renewing of our minds. So it's not a question of how can I get everyone else to think like me, but rather, how can I think about things and about people in a more Christ-like way? It's about repenting of our sin-marred patterns of thinking and entrusting even our reasoning to Christ. So we're to be of one mind, and we're to have the same love, Paul tells us. We don't all love the same things, naturally. If we went out for a meal, we'd discover that some of us love starters and some of us love desserts. If we went to the seaside on a summer's day, we'd find that some of us love the sun and some of us love the shade. And maybe some of you love football and others love cricket. And maybe some of you are like me and don't love any sport in any way whatsoever. And those are just some of the unimportant things in life. So if we're all so different, how are we to have the same love? Well, everyone who trusts in Jesus shares the same love in him because we all share in the love that the Father has for his well-beloved Son. In Jesus, we're well-beloved children in the well-beloved Son. So as the hymn writer puts it, the love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love for me. So that means that in Jesus, we've all received the same love. And so we should keep ourselves in the love of God by looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ onto eternal life, as we read in Jude 21. So in other words, by keeping on looking to the good news of what Jesus has done for us, the good news of how by sending his Son to die in our place, God has shown us his mercy and given us eternal life in Jesus. So if we're to keep ourselves in the same love, then we all need to look to the gospel together. And that's why as we come together as a church on a Sunday, we need to hear the gospel preached. We need to sing together of the glorious truths of the gospel. We need to see the gospel set before our eyes and placed upon our tongues in the breaking of bread. And as we keep ourselves in Christ's love by looking to the cross, where we see the great display of his love, then he transforms us by his love so that we love him in return. And so that we love one another with the love of God. So Paul isn't telling us to try really hard to all love the same things. No, he's saying, look to God's love in the cross of Christ, and that will draw our hearts in love to him and fill us with his love so that we can love one another and love our neighbours as ourselves. So, what will this sort of life reshaped by Christ's salvation look like in practice? What does it look like practically to be of one accord and to have the same love? Well, let's read verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So it looks like doing not what seems best for me, but what's best for others. Now, that doesn't sound too complicated when I say it like that, or even when Paul writes it here. The saying of it is not what's complicated. It's the living of it. It's the living out of it that's a lot more difficult. Because, in fact, we know that by ourselves, living like that is impossible. Because really what it means is dying to ourselves and living for our neighbour instead. And our old man doesn't want to die. By ourselves, it's impossible. Because the old man clings on to life at any cost. But in Christ, we have died with him in his death. Our old man has been drowned in our baptism into Christ's death. And so in Christ, we can day by day die to ourselves and live for our neighbour. In Christ, we can day by day lay down our lives for our friends. In Christ, we can day by day esteem others better than ourselves and look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. How is that possible? Well, the answer is back in verse 1. Because we have consolation in Christ. Because we have comfort of God's love. Because we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's because of the great salvation that we have in Jesus that we can love another, love one another in such a radical way. The power for our love for one another is found in the consolation, comfort, and fellowship of the love of the triune God for us. As John puts it in 1 John chapter 4, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So it's because of the love of God for us in sending Jesus to take the punishment for our sins by dying in our place on the cross that we can be filled with such love. He transforms us by his love as we look to the great love he has shown us at Calvary. So let's set our eyes and our hearts upon the cross and the love of Jesus that we see there. And let us be reshaped by the cross of our Saviour. May all glory and praise and honour and might be to him, now and forever. Amen.